Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning.
Let's pray together. Church, as you bow for prayer, I just give you a moment to praise the Lord Jesus for holding you fast. Maybe you even pray something like this: Jesus, I can't even trust in my hold on you. And I certainly can't trust in my own thoughts about you. But Jesus, I praise you, for you will hold me fast. And Jesus, I ask you now to shine the light of your word in my mind and in my heart. Let me lead you in a little prayer about God's will being done. Lord, this my prayer and this alone, Savior, let your will be done. From my heart, the idol tear, you shall have no rival there. Only you upon the throne, Savior, let your will be done. You my hope, my joy alone, Savior, let your will be done. This we ask, Lord Jesus, in your precious risen name. Amen.
Amen.
Every age has its unique challenges. I talked to my granddaughter, my grandson, who are like, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old, and they have their set of challenges that they're facing. I talked to my mom and dad, who are a lot older than 3 or 4 or 5. And they have their unique set of challenges that they're facing as they age. Every age has its own peculiar challenges. You know, that's also true of ages of the world, decades, centuries, cultures. It's also true of ages of the church. You think about church history. The very earliest church and the very first councils that were convened were because the church in that century was facing a unique challenge about, is Jesus God or is he man or is he one or both? And that's what convened, you know, Nicaea and the very first challenges that the church faced. Fast forward a bunch of years. We know about the Reformation. There was a unique challenge that the church faced. Was Rome the way to go? And salvation was, you know, God's grace, but also our merits. Or was that not the true gospel? And salvation was grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If we had to ask the question, what is our challenge today? What would it be? I think it could maybe be summed up in the question, what is a woman? What is a man? What is the purpose of people? Are there any biological realities? Are there sexual norms and moral rules that are meant for the good of mankind, or are there not? I would contend that the front line of the battle today for truth and reality is this issue of human identity and sexuality. Does the human person live in an ordered cosmos and have an appointed identity to which he or she is accountable? Or does the human being make his or her own identity out of their own desires? Most of what I'm going to teach for the next 2 or 3 or 4 or 18 weeks, this is true. Most of what I'm going to teach would, this is so weird, would have been taken for granted by, certainly by all Christians, but also by most non-Christian Westerners. And yet, somehow, our culture, like in the last 5 minutes, devolved in depravity in ways that are incalculable. because our culture has conflated identity with something that we create, and this whole area of sex as something that is governed by our wants and our wishes and our desires. And you all know that we have been discipled. This is sad. Our goal is to make and train disciples, but you all know we have been discipled by every commercial, every movie, every pop song, everything into believing that to ever deny your desires is to deny your true self. So to ever deny your desires is like a sin against the dignity of your own identity, which is the exact opposite of what Genesis 1, 2, and 3 will show us. So really the last set of questions in this series that I admit keeps getting longer is questions about the rainbow flag. But to get there, we actually have to back up and say, well, why do matters of sex matter? In other words, if they don't matter in the animal kingdom, why do they matter in the human kingdom? So if we're going to answer questions about the rainbow flag, we have to answer, like, what's the deal with the reality of in what way does sex matter? Which means we have to answer the question, what is a woman and what is a man? Which means we have to answer the question, what are people? And so that's where we're at today on our way to answer this question. Not because it's complicated. Do you realize this? Sin makes things complicated. God's plan is pristine. God's plan is light. God's plan is love and joy with no regret and no confusion. It's sin that makes things complicated. So to get to the last questions about the whole rainbow flag thing, we got to start with a biblical doctrine of man's identity at the most fundamental level. So we are in Genesis 1 this morning in our ABFs, a new series that we are really excited about and that we've been praying for. Encourage everybody to take part in that. I'm going to treat a little bit of Genesis 1, but in a completely different way than it'll be treated in your ABF next hour. So I've got an outline this morning, which is a rare occurrence for me, and it's four truths about what are people, and they're all going to come out of Genesis. The first truth there is this: people are created, therefore we have purpose and accountability. That's truth number one. People are created, therefore we have purpose and accountability. And we see this in Genesis chapter 1, the first truth, that people are created, therefore we have purpose and accountability. Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. This pattern goes on. We see God creating. We see God separating the day from the night, the light from the dark, the man from the woman. We see God creating. We see God separating, and we see God naming. We see God creating, we see God separating, and we see God naming. All of which show us that we are created and we are separated into distinct biological reality categories, and those are named not by humanity from the bottom up, but by God from the top down. You see this pattern throughout Genesis 1, then you come to the pinnacle of creation, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. The first biblical words, about people, the first biblical words about the human race define people in undeniably theological terms. Man and woman are not the evolved product of the other animals. The man and woman don't find and create their own identity. The man and the woman are created. And the narrative slows down. God speaks the light into existence, the trees into existence, but then before he speaks the man into existence, he speaks to himself. He slows down to show that people are created, therefore they have purpose, therefore we have purpose and accountability. So this is one area where our biblical reasoning will be illuminated by reasoning through its opposite. If we are not created, but rather we're just randomly evolved, then we don't have a purpose and we have no accountability. If we're not created, we don't have a purpose, we don't have accountability. But because we are created, we have a purpose and we have accountability. If we are an accident, then there is no one to whom we must be accountable. If we are a specially crafted product, then we are accountable to the maker. God speaks of our purpose. Verse 27, he creates the man in his own image. And then verse 28, he blesses them. And they're to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. We're created with a purpose and with accountability. In this whole narrative, God speaks with intention and he creates with purpose. Let's posit the opposite. In a non-created universe, uni shouldn't even be at the beginning of it. It's probably some sort of polyverse because there's no one singular reality to it. But in a non-created universe, in a Darwinian framework, mankind isn't made and formed by a loving God. The man and the woman are just cosmic accidents, I suppose. And there's no sharp distinction between humans and animals. And I don't see how there can be any code of ethics or morality, not really, not transcendently, because there's no one to whom we can pray. And there's no reason, in a non-created universe, there's no reason to be thankful to anyone for anything. And there's certainly no authority that we have to submit to. Oh, maybe one person can get a bigger club and make people submit, but that's not a designed and a human flourishing kind of accountability and submission. It's just might makes right, which is, we say, the law of the jungle, not the law of humanity. If we have no creational design and no given sexual ethic, then things like the rainbow flag make sense. If we have no design and no God-given ethic, then I suppose all you can say is the meaningless and yet still depraved tautology, love is love. Because there's no definition outside of human desire. If humanity has no inherent design, then speaking philosophically, we would say this: anthropology bears no teleology. All that means is what human beings are has no purpose or end. Anthropology bears no teleology. Humanity instead is just sort of a blank slate with no script for existence beyond mere impulse and desire. There's no ought, there's no should, there's no is. That's why the culture has so much trouble answering the simplest question, what is a man, what is a woman? Because in a non-created universe, there is no is in a stable, designed sense. All we're left with is desire, some form of legal consent or whatever the culture calls it, in a non-designed universe. But don't you realize that everybody who doesn't believe in creation, they cheat all the time? Everybody who doesn't believe in creation cheats all the time. Because I know people that don't really believe in God, don't really believe in creation, and you do too. And they still say things like, you ought not to treat me that way. Or they get on their social media and they take a stand for women and they say, women should not be treated that way. But where does that should come from? You ought not treat me that way. Where does that ought come from? By what standard? Where does the idea of an ought or a should come from? In a non-designed, non-accountable universe. I know where it comes from. It comes from God, because God created us on purpose with accountability. But in a non-designed, non-creational model, there's really no ought or no should, and you sort of cheat to grab one. And unbelievers do it all the time. But instead of cheating and saying things like, love is love, the Bible teaches us to believe and know God is love. And God created us. The God who is love designed and created us, and the God who is love in that love defines and names us. This is an expression of his love. It's certainly not an expression that's meant to diminish and hamper our joy and our fruition. It's wonderful and meaningful that God created us on purpose and with accountability. The point of the narrative in Genesis is that, well, especially as the creation narrative turns into the ethical imperatives in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy about sex and many other things, but how the creation narrative moves into the ethical imperatives, kind of the way I want you to see that is simply this. The Christian sexual ethic depends upon the Christian doctrine of creation. The Christian sexual ethic of chastity, the Christian sexual ethic of virtue, purity, chastity, the Christian sexual ethic depends upon the Christian doctrine of creation. Why? Because the Christian sexual ethic believes that every single human being and their body, naked or clothed, is sacred. Because every human being is made in the image of God. And for us, as Christian believers, sex has a transcendent meaning. And we have the wisdom of God to say ought and should, and ought not and should not. And these are expressions of love, both to and for God and to and for our fellow human beings. They are the furthest thing from expressions of hate. But sin makes everything so confusing that a Christian biblical sexual ethic, which is and always will be an expression of love, is now by, what, 70% of the American population labeled as hate rather than love. I haven't, and nor will I, watch like The Handmaid's Tale or all these other sort of dystopian shows, but I'm familiar, like the plot of every single one of them is somehow that Christianity or a sexual ethic of purity harms women. So the plot always boils down to that religious morality or sexual purity harms women. And I want to say with our Bibles open, that's not what Christianity, what biblical Christianity does. That's not what biblical Christianity does. You realize that the narrative of Genesis 1, depending how you time and date things and cultures, but it's generally you can understand that the narrative of Genesis 1, when it was fresh, like Moses was writing it, you know, the ink was still wet, little infants, live infants were being sacrificed to Molech or some other god, Mesopotamia. Go all the way through the New Testament. You have a sexual ethic in Colossians, in Ephesians, in Thessalonians. When Paul wrote those letters and the ink was wet on them, you realize that in the Roman world, any male Roman citizen could violate any child or lower class woman that he wanted with impunity. And it's the Christian sexual ethic that counters that harm, not causes it. The Bible insists that because we're created in the image of God, we have accountability and we have a purpose. Number two, people are created in the image of God. Therefore, we are the most special part of creation. People are created in the image of God. Therefore, we are the most special part of creation. I trust you see that in the narrative. We didn't read the whole thing, but the cadence of Genesis 1, and then God, so to speak, slows down in verse 26, and he says, let us make man in our image, like the pinnacle of creation. Genesis 1, there's no mention of the angels. In Genesis 1, the sun and the moon and the stars are mentioned in passing, but man and woman are the focus. And he takes his time describing us because we're the most special part of creation. You have plant life, you have animal life, and you have human life in Genesis 1. You have plant life, animal life, and human life. Plants are living, but plants are not sentient and they have no awareness. You can grow a rutabaga. Somebody put a bunch of vegetables in front of the church today, I think. I saw them when I walked in, like somebody's garden just went nuts. You could grow a rutabaga. And you could go out to that rutabaga every day and say, I love you. You are my good rutabaga. There's no relationship there. Plants are alive, but they have no awareness. Now let's switch to animals. I know that you tell your dog, I love you so much. You are my special boy. You tell him that all the time. And you get a better response than you do from a rutabaga. Rover will respond by licking you, by trying to get treats from you. That's because animals are alive and they have some sentience. They have some awareness. They're able to show loyalty and affection, at least to their level. Even though animals are alive, animals have awareness and motivation, but animals, not created in the image of God, their awareness doesn't penetrate through to the true, the beautiful, and the good, the same way that human beings do. Humans were made for this purpose. We're the most specially made in the image of God so that we can penetrate through spiritually to the true, the good, and the beautiful. I just love how Ecclesiastes puts this. Just listen to Ecclesiastes 3. This is that wonderful little mysterious almost text about eternity being in our hearts. He says in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 9, what gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given by the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, Ecclesiastes 3:11, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And also, he has put eternity into man's heart. Yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. We are made in the image of God, and we have eternity in our hearts. We were with dear friends out on the East Coast last week. I got stuck, and I really appreciate Dan, preaching a wonderful message honoring Jesus from Revelation 19. But these friends we were with, because of his career, he has to be an expert in the best food, the best wine, the best dishes, the best everything. And when we were with them, that was the way we did it. And we enjoyed every minute of it. But I tell you, the most meaningful times that we had with our friends were when we were praying and shedding tears over our loved ones who don't know Jesus Christ yet. Somehow that was richer, deeper than all the rest of it. We long for what is true, what is beautiful, what is eternally and everlastingly good, that is for God. Never forget this, church. There is a longing in every human heart that can only be met by Jesus Christ. This church is here for one reason: make and train disciples. There is a longing in every human heart that can only be met by Jesus Christ. That's a little part of what it means to be made in the image of God. Because we're made in the image of God and we're the most special part of creation, this will lead us to answer the questions of sexual ethics and the rainbow flag and all of the rest of it. You see, the zebras and the giraffes are not given God's ethical commands about their mating habits because they are not made in the image of God. We are. And so we receive those commands for our good. Because we are made in the image of God, that's what makes sin, and sexual sin in particular, such an grievous insult to God. And he's saying, Corinthians, some sins you commit and they're outside, but the sexual sin, it's particularly grievous. Why? Well, because we're made in the image of God. If I took a picture of a parking lot and you defaced that picture, I probably wouldn't be mad at you. But if you on purpose defaced a picture of my wife, we wouldn't be friends anymore. Why? Because this is precious to me. You see, this is the heart behind the ethical commands that God has given to us. And it's good for us to know that, and it's good for us to insist on that, not only in our own households, but also in the public square. That's our second point. Let's quickly move to our third, which is that every person is made in the image of God. So every person has worth and dignity and deserves love and protection. I'll say that again. Every person is made in the image of God. So every person has worth and dignity and deserves love and protection. Every person has worth and dignity and deserves love and protection. Because every person is made in the image of God, that's the reason that every person has worth and dignity and deserves love and protection. This is why Bible believers are pro-life, from conception to natural death. Bible believers are vehemently opposed to any and all forms of abortion and any and all forms of assisted suicide or euthanasia, whatever you call it. We're pro-life from conception to natural death. Why? Because every human being is made in the image of God. This is why Bible believers are implacably opposed to racism, to sexism, properly understood through biblical categories, because every person of every ethnicity and persons of both sexes are created in the image of God and has worth and dignity and deserve love and protection. So because we're here talking about this, to talk for a couple of moments about abortion. Abortion really is at the heart of many, if not most, of our contemporary cultural, ethical, even political considerations. And it goes right back to the question, what are people? And in our public square, in our civic society, do the littlest, most defenseless, unable to speak up for themselves people deserve protection and love or not? And the Bible says that they do. We could go to some, you know, I guess you'd call them proof texts, like Psalm 139, that we're knit together in the mother's womb. We go to case law in Exodus 21, where the pregnant woman is injured, and that's a double crime, not just a single crime. You know, we could reason it biblically. All I'm doing this morning is showing you from Genesis 1 that every human being is made in the image of God, and that's where we're landing. As far as where it goes culturally, just to just to sort of talk about where we're at without getting super political, I'm old enough to remember on the Democratic side, I'm old enough to remember both Bill and Hillary Clinton saying many, 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 many times in public, abortion ought to be safe, legal, and rare. 20 years ago, at least that was some sort of feigned or genuine, like, tip of the hat to the fact that this is at least an ethical dilemma that some of the populace is uncomfortable with. I don't think we'll ever hear that again, the "and rare" part. It's just off like a rocket ship. They say that the most famous philosopher in the United States of America is Peter Singer. He also happens to be, by my lights, like one of the worst people in America. Teaches at Princeton, and he's written and hasn't retracted that there's no real moral distinction between abortion before birth or infanticide after birth. And his moral reasoning, because he is a moral philosopher, his moral reasoning, from his words, is that this is because newborn babies have no sense of their existence over time. So killing a newborn baby is never equivalent to killing a human person who is a being who wants to go on living. And I just point that out to say you can hear, I don't think this is an exaggeration, the sort of Nazi tendencies that's going to lead to as soon as we start saying that some life matters and some life doesn't, and you have to prove that your life matters for your life to matter. This is completely unbiblical, and it's a refutation, and it's an inversion and a perversion of what the Bible says, which is that every single life matters, and you don't have to be at a certain IQ level or a certain ability of performance to have your life matter. You matter because you were created in the image of God, full stop. Doesn't matter your mental capacity, doesn't matter your physical capacity, doesn't matter if you're a mass murderer, doesn't matter if you're a saint. Every human life deserves love and dignity and respect. You don't earn rights. The Bible certainly does not indicate that you are given rights by the government. The Bible indicates that you have been given life by God Himself. And it is an unearned gift from God that you possess simply because you are His creation. It's inviolable. If that's the third point, that our image bearing means that we're that special part of creation deserving of love and protection. Number four, our final one. Each person was made by and for God. Each person was made by and for God. Therefore, we need to know, worship, love, and obey God. Each person was made by and for God. Therefore, we need to know, worship, love, and obey God. And I put four words in there, but they're kind of all the same word biblically. Therefore, we all need to know God. But if you know God, you will love Him. We all have to love God, but Jesus says to love God is to obey God. We all need to worship, love, know, and obey God. Key in on the command to humanity in Genesis 1, verse 28. God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That's a command. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. There's another command. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing. That's God's command. If we let our eyes move forward to chapter 2 of Genesis, we see further commands from God. The 2:15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Each person was made by and for God. Therefore, we need to know God, worship God, obey God, love God. Just notice this from Genesis, as far as God relating to man. Two things. He creates man, and He commands man. He creates and He commands. He creates and He commands. And there's a twofold command. It's interesting because it makes us it makes us dignified and special, and it makes us humble and submissive. Because it's a twofold command, it's sort of earthward and heavenward. When he commands us about the earth, he says, stand up tall and strong and exercise dominion over the earth, for you are made in my image and you bear dignity and worth and you should be respected. That's the command that we have toward the earth. But then when we're commanded toward heaven, God says, you can eat any of the trees, but you cannot eat of that one. All of a sudden, instead of standing up independently or strongly, we bow down and we say, yes, Lord, you define and describe my limits. God creates and commands. And the first task to fill the earth, the second task to submit to heaven. The first task to dominate the earth, the second task, so to speak, to be dominated by the living God in heaven, to worship him, to obey him, to serve him. So respecting our position on earth, we have dominion. Respecting our position toward heaven, we have submission. So you see right at the outset, authority and submission. Good in God's design. Good in God's design. You see right from the outset, authority and submission. You do not see that man only has authority, and you do not see that man is only submissive. It's both together. We rule the earth, and we are ruled by God. We exercise dominion over the earth, and we are under the lordship of God. All in balance and all beautiful. Notice that the command is given before sin. Notice that the command is given before human sin. God creates and God commands before human sin, showing us that God is in authority even before sin. Shows us that man and woman is dependent on God for revelation and instruction even before sin. These hypothetical questions aren't always helpful. It's like, well, if man hadn't sinned, would we still need the Bible? Well, if man hadn't sinned, we would certainly still need revelation, guidance, and governance by God. Notice that from Genesis, there is a world without sin, but there is no world without submission and authority. Notice that? There is a world without sin, but there is no world without the authority of God. This is important because I think sometimes even well-meaning believers, they get mixed up and they imagine that there's some sort of a sinless utopia where we're not under authority anymore. And that never has been, nor will it ever be. Everyone was designed and created to be under authority. Genesis 1, pre-fall, teaches us that hierarchy is built into God's universe by God himself. It's not an accommodation after the fact. It's God's good design. Everyone was created to be under authority. The Bible teaches, assumes, supports, proves, and insists upon hierarchy and authority as God's good design, not merely a result of the fall. We'll get into this a little bit further when we answer the question, what is a man and what is a woman, maybe in a week or two. But I just think we need to slow down on this because authority gets misused and abused. Authority can be used for evil purposes, and authority can be misused and abused. But Christians should not like fall off the slope to say all authority is abusive and all authority is bad. Authority can be abusive, but you do realize just from a biblical point of view, when authority has become abusive, it is God honoring proper authority that rebukes that abusive authority, which is itself an exercise of God honoring authority. It's important that we understand these things from a biblical point of view rather than a worldly one. There's no world without authority. And there's a world without sin, but not a world without authority. And notice also, there is a man and a woman who are sinless. Well, they're on probation. They are able to sin, but at this point, they were also able not to sin. which means that sin doesn't belong to the essence of humanity. I'll tell you that again. Sin does not belong to the created essence of humanity. We believe that every human being is a sinner by nature and a sinner by practice, so everyone around us is sinning. But this is post-lapsarian. This is after the fall. Sin doesn't belong to the created essence of humanity as God first created it. And we have the smallest glimpse of it. I don't, you know, another hypothetical question, like how long did it take them to reach for the tree? 6 minutes? Like, I don't know, like as long as a professional bull rider can stay on a bull, like 18 seconds or whatever it is. I don't know how long it took them. It didn't take them long. We have just the faintest inkling of what it would be like for a human being not to sin. But you do realize, don't you, that this isn't the only inkling of it that we have. The beginning of the story, we have this little glimpse of it that just pops like a little bubble I blew for my granddaughter. But you do realize that in the middle of the story, it happened again. In the middle of the story, it happened again. There was a man who was virgin born and without sin. And this man, he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood. Get inside of me and get me inside of you and I will be your life, he said. This is our Savior, Jesus Christ. What are people? People are dust and dirt. What are people? People are beloved dust and very special dirt. What are people? People are dust and dirt. What are people? People are handcrafted, organic, artisanal dust and dirt. Because every man and every woman has the dignity of being created in the image of God, and every man and every woman has the God-designed purpose of being dependent on God and under His good authority. And from Genesis through all the ethical and even sexual commands that will contradict the rainbow flag, the Bible teaches us that God gives us these rules and commands never to harm us, but only to help us. Never to limit our humanity, but simply to limit the depravity that would decay our humanity. He gives us these commands out of love and joy for us to guide us into ever deeper joy and ever truer love. We have confidence in our God that He loves us this way. And that's why it's so good that we learned a little while ago the song that we'll close the service with about, you know, the one who made the heavens. He made me. That's how much I matter. And at the same time, my body is not my own. My body's a living temple. I'll worship in this house that His blood has bought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you, in your marvelous condescension and kindness, bless the preaching of your word. Let the true light of your word tear down strongholds and every thought which opposes. Let the preaching of your word, particularly in these culturally confused areas, lead us out of conformity to the world and into the reality of Jesus Christ and your truth for us. Help us now to worship you with the tongues, the lips, the bodies that you've given us, by your good and gracious design for us in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.